Greetings from Maple Ridge Assembly. We actually live in Abbotsford, but we've been attending an assembly in Maple Ridge that started 5 or 6 years ago, and just wanted to give greetings. I'm fairly good friends with Ian and Sherry Lynn, and I'm sorry that they aren't here today, but I've got to know a few of you over the years. We've been here, I think, 3 times now. This morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, verse 28 to 48, but I want to start in the Old Testament. Oh, that's okay. So we're gonna actually look at a few passages in the Old Testament to kind of set the stage for what we'll see in Luke chapter 19. In our assembly in Maple Ridge, we have two screens, and there's a young man at the back who's quick with typing in the references. So it's kind of, I get kind of lazy because I can just say a reference and it's up there on the screen. So we're going to be doing a lot of reading this morning, and for sake of time, I'm going to go through it fairly quickly. You may want to jot down the references if you don't if you're not able to keep up flipping through. But I think it's important to set the stage for what we're looking at this morning. So I want to start way back in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, we have a prophecy. Jacob is speaking to his sons. And I just want to cut into part of what he says to his son Judah. So Genesis 49, verse 10. I noticed a few of the songs we're singing this morning in the first meeting and in the second had some reference to what we're looking at this morning. There was one song we sung this morning with the word scepter in it. A scepter is, as you may all know, is a royal. It's an implement that they would hold in their hand, and it is a symbol of their authority or their royal authority. So it says in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So there's a prophecy here that throughout Judah's line, there will not cease to be a lawgiver until Shiloh comes. And obviously, Shiloh is not a person. I'm sorry, it's not a place, it's a person, because the very next verse says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." There's a bit of discussion on what Shiloh means. It's a bit of an obscure word, but most agree that it's basically saying Shiloh is the one to whom it belongs. So let's read that again. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until the one to whom it belongs shall come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So the people are going to obey this lawgiver to whom all royal authority belongs. Let's continue to read. "Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Not certain, but it would appear that this is quite possibly a reference to what we'll be reading that happens in Luke chapter 19 with the donkey and the colt. We're obviously going to see a connection there. And the vine itself, I would suggest, quite likely is symbolic of the nation of Israel itself. But what I want to focus on is what continues after that. "He washes," or "his clothes, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." There's a suggestion or allusion here that the obedience of the people is not going to be voluntary. There's an allusion here that this one to come who has all royal authority, his garments are going to be stained the color of grapes. So there's going to be a battle. There's something a bit ominous or foreboding here being suggested. So I just want to leave you with that thought, and we're going to continue on. I want you now to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now, we just came through the Christmas season, and no doubt some of you familiarized yourselves with Isaiah 9, 6 over the Christmas season. But I want you to notice a couple things in particular when we look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, actually. It says, Isaiah is once again prophesying, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Now, Like if I ask, I guess the young ones are mostly downstairs, but I ask you, how do you know if a general is a 3-star or a 5-star? It's displayed right on his shoulder, is it not? And in fact, from Roman times until now, often royal authority would be displayed on the shoulder or the epitaph. I'm not sure how to say the word epaulette. Epaulette, I believe. So it's saying that this one, this son that is going to be given and this child that's going to be born, the government, the right to rule is going to be displayed on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government, so this one who has the right to rule, whose government is on his shoulder, that government, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, now remember back in Genesis, we read, from the line of Judah, this one will arise. And now in Isaiah, we're reading specifically, upon the throne of David, who we know was in the line of Judah, upon the throne of David, this one will sit, and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward. So, from the time that this child is born, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We're going to see this phrase, the Lord of hosts, come up again as well. Lord of hosts could be also translated Lord of Armies. So once again, we have a sense that there's a conflict to come. The Lord of Armies will perform this feat. And it says that this child that's born from the time of his birth, forever his throne will be established. Continue on. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And this we're going to see is a direct reference to our passage in Luke. Zechariah chapter 9. There's a king that's coming. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This might be a good time to let you know that certainly in biblical times and throughout antiquity, a donkey, if a royal, like a prince or a king rode on a donkey, it was a non-threatening declaration of peace. So whenever you see a king or a prince on a donkey, it was a time of peace. When a king or a prince was on a horse, he was prepared for battle. And that's significant. So this king is going to come in peace on a donkey. And in contrast, it says in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, because the horse and the chariot are for battle." It goes on to say, "The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." As we've already heard in these two prophecies, he's going to establish peace. And it says, "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So this one who is going to come in peace is going to establish dominion over all the earth. Let's now turn to our passage in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And just to set the stage, I know this was last week someone spoke on the preceding passage, but it's interesting to note what's been happening in the book of Luke. You see back in the end of chapter 18, there was a blind beggar on the side of the road, and Jesus passed by. And the beggar cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus continued on as if he didn't hear this guy. So he shouts out even louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And I could just see those Pharisees and those rulers cringing, "Don't say that." Why did Jesus ignore him the first time? I think he wanted that declared loud and clear, "Son of David." You understand the implication there? the son of David in the line of Judah, who's going to sit on the throne of David. He's calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus asks him, what would you like? And he says, "I want to receive my sight." And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you whole." This blind beggar could see better than all those Pharisees and Jews. He declared, "This is the son of David. This is the son of David." And then we go down to chapter 19, and in verse 11, Jesus speaks this parable. He spoke this parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So the son of David's been declared, and they're expecting his kingdom to begin immediately. And so Jesus tells them a story. And there's something very significant you may have been highlighted last week. But when this king receives his kingdom, he's not in that geographical region. He's in a far country when the kingdom is received. That's significant. So we get to verse 28. Right after he had told this parable, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, whereas you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as it had been said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples," that's key as well, don't assume that everyone in attendance was part of this. It's his disciples that began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And indeed, Jesus' mighty works, as it says in the book of John, were done to verify who he was, who he was sent from. And the conclusion is, no man can do these things unless he's of God. And so that was the point of the miracles, to validate his identity and who he was. And they saw these mighty works, and they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You remember when he was born, it says, the host of the angels, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Almost the same phrase that these disciples were declaring here as he rode in on the donkey. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now you ask yourself, well, last time I checked, stones are inanimate objects. They don't speak. They don't have lips. This is true. I can't say for sure what Jesus was referring to, but I do know that the stones can make a noise. In fact, at the crucifixion, you might remember, it says the rocks were rent and the graves were open. There was a declaration from the stones, was there not? A loud crack as the stones were split. Maybe that's what he was referring to. I can't say for certain. Let's continue to read. "Now as they drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave it in, sorry, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then as he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And as he was teaching daily in the temple, but the high priest, the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him. So, most of you probably in your Bibles, you have a title over this saying, The Triumphal Entry. And in some respects, you could say it was a triumphal entry, but I take issue with that it is the triumphal entry. And I think we're going to see that the triumphal entry is yet to come. And if we think about what we've already read, Jesus came on a donkey in a non-threatening manner, proclaiming peace and offering peace. And his disciples welcomed him, and they expected him to start this kingdom because he was the rightful king. He was the heir of the throne of David. But the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews rejected him. And it says here that Jesus said, if you had known in this your day the things that make peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus gave them a legitimate offer of peace, and they rejected it. And he said, the days are coming when this whole city is going to be leveled, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So how do we reconcile this with the prophecies that we read from the time of his birth until the end of, until eternity? He's going to establish his kingdom. How do we reconcile the two? Well, I think Psalm 24 makes it actually pretty simple. It sums it up fairly well. I want you to turn back to Psalm 24. And I want you to remember that those prophecies we looked at in the Old Testament, they refer to bloodshed and battle. And so if we look at our passage in Luke and we claim this is the triumphal entry, there's part of the story that we're missing here, is there not? Because there has been no battle. There has been no war. And the obedience of the people certainly was not established. So let's look at Psalm 24. I think we're going to see in Psalm 24 something very interesting. It begins by saying that the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and they that dwell therein. So that's a declaration, a statement of fact. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. And then the next verse is going to explain why that declaration can be made. Because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Why is this world and all that is in it the Lord's? Because he made it. And then from verse 3 to verse 6, we read about those and the qualifications for those who would live in his kingdom. But then I want to take you down to verse 7. And I would suggest to you, from verse 7 to verse 10, we read about the triumphal entry. After verse 1 and 2, and we're going to flip back to Psalm 2, and we're going to see what's happening in between verse 1 and 2 and verse 7. Something is happening in between these two passages. But let's go to verse 7. There's the imagery is of a city, the city of Jerusalem, also referred to as Zion. The gates have sagged. The city is in a depressed, desolate state. And the King of Glory is approaching the city. And the declaration goes forth, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory, Selah. The Lord of armies, the Lord mighty in battles, he's approaching the city. And the cry goes forth, lift up, rouse yourself, the King of Glory is here. In Luke chapter 19, we didn't read anything about a battle, did we? We didn't hear or read anything about the Lord of hosts. In Luke 19, he came in peace, offering peace, and it was rejected. So I suggest that he's coming again, and the second time he comes, he's going to come as the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. Flip back to Psalm chapter 2. We've already established by the word of God that the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. He has a rightful claim to it. But in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" What's happening in Psalm chapter 2? Although the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the kings of the earth and the rulers had set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, and they're saying, "We want this for ourselves. We want this possession for ourselves." You can read in the end of Isaiah 52 a similar thing. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "The kings of the earth shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." The kings of the earth and the rulers of this world are going to shut their mouths in stunned respect when the King of Glory appears. Because what they did not consider, they're going to see. Let's continue to read in verse 4. This is talking about God in heaven. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' The father says to the son, to his anointed, 'Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Sounds familiar? This is God's world. He created it. He has the rightful claim to it. And he has a design for this world. He's going to give it to his son. And the kings of the earth say, "No, we want it for ourselves." You remember that parable when there was a vineyard and the owner of the vineyard sent his prophets and his servants to say, "Prepare for the rightful heir," and they kept stoning them and killing them. And then he sent his son himself. He said, "Surely they will reverence my son." And what happened when the son came? They seized him and killed him and said, "If we kill him, maybe we can take control." That's what the rulers of this world are doing presently. They've rejected the offer of peace. They want this for themselves. And God, who sits in heaven, is laughing. He's saying, "No, no, no. I have reserved this for the one I have appointed, and that is my son. Ask of me and I will give you," it says, "the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." There is going to be opposition to his reign. There is opposition to his reign right now. The obedience of the people is not going to be voluntary. Verse 10, "In light of what we understand, therefore, now be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." We don't necessarily have this custom now, but you probably have all either read in a book or seen in a movie where, like, especially in feudal times, there would be a king and those under him would have to come before him or her, and they would kneel and bow, and they would kiss the hand of the monarch. In doing so, they're swearing allegiance and fealty to their sovereign. And they're saying, "You are my king." God is telling us and everyone, and specifically here, those kings and those judges of the earth, he's saying to them, "You bow the knee, you kiss the Son, my appointed one. You serve the Lord with fear, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." There's only two choices. You kiss the Son, or you perish in the way. That's the only options. The kings and the rulers are not going to take what is rightfully God's from him. He laughs at the thought. This is reserved for my Son. You kiss the Son, or you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I think it's C.H. McIntosh who said, all men and women will meet God, whether in grace or in judgment. He came on a donkey offering peace. And that offer still stands. But he'll be returning in judgment on those who have rejected his offer. I want you to turn to Isaiah 63, please. Isaiah 63. I want to read a description of the coming king. Isaiah 63. Just keep in mind what we've already read. Right back from Genesis 49, we were reading about his clothing is going to be washed in the blood of grapes. This one to whom all royal authority belongs, Shiloh. Now let's look at verse 1 of Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with his dyed garments from Bozrah? For those of you who aren't aware, Bozrah was a very famous wine-growing region. I'm sorry, not wine-growing, grape-growing, but they made wine from this region. Once again, the question comes almost in a startled manner. Who is this? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The suggestion is he's going to come out of nowhere. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who has tread in the winepress? The answer from this individual, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in mine anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was none to help, and I wondered, but there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in mine anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. You see the connection with Genesis 49? And to him will be the obedience of the people. When he comes back in judgment, all opposition will be destroyed. Just what we read in Psalm 2. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to impose peace because, as we read in Isaiah, his throne is going to be established in righteousness. You cannot have peace without righteousness. If things aren't made right, you cannot have peace. And he's the only one with the ability and the authority to establish righteousness. And it's going to be an enforced obedience. And then let's just read one more verse. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. And once again, I want to reiterate, there's only two options. You kiss the Son or you perish in the way. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Because he came on a donkey offering peace. And then he went to the cross. In shedding his blood, he reconciled all things unto himself. That's called the loving kindness of the Lord. Although men in general have rejected God, they've rejected his anointed, they want this for themselves, yet God in his loving kindness sent his Son to die. And the offer of peace has gone out. But don't mistake meekness for weakness. He is coming again to establish his throne. You remember what happened when he stood before Pilate in John chapter 18? And Pilate says to him, they're accusing you of making yourself king. Are you then the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to Pilate, are you asking me for yourself, or has others put you up to this? And then Pilate, not understanding the situation, says, don't you understand? I have the power, I have the authority to release you or to condemn you to death. Jesus says, you've got no power but that what's given to you. And you rightly say that I am a king. And for this cause I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth. But now my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. You understand what Jesus is saying? When he came before Pilate, remember, he as a sheep before his shears is dumb, he opened on his mouth. He came in peace. There was no threatening, and he didn't breathe out threatenings or violence, it says in Isaiah 42. He came on a donkey, he came in peace. But he told Pilate when it was put to him, are you a king then? You rightly say I am a king. But right now, my kingdom is not of this world. The inference is, it's not from this world right now, but this is the temporary state. There will be a future time when my kingdom will certainly be of this world. And when that is the case, my servants will fight, and all opposition will be destroyed. In closing, I want to read one more passage. Revelation 19, verse 11. You remember we were talking about the fact that a donkey is for peace and a horse is for battle. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, the Lord of hosts, the armies in heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You remember in Genesis 49, we read, when Shiloh comes, the obedience of the people will be to him. The one who has the royal authority to rule. Way back in Genesis, it was prophesied in the line of the tribe of Judah, the greater son of David will sit on David's throne. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the ends of the earth. That indeed, my friends, is going to happen. Just as surely as he rode into Jerusalem approximately 2,000 years ago on a donkey, he will once again ride into Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory. And in knowledge of that fact, what are we to do? Those who have kissed the Son and acknowledged his rightful heir to the throne are going to actually share in his inheritance. That's what's promised us. We have become joint heirs with Christ. And we will reign with him, it says. But those who refuse to acknowledge the kingship of Christ will perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So I ask you this morning, what side are you on? Are you on the side of Christ? Or are you lining yourself with the kings of this earth and the judges and rulers who want to overthrow the dominion of God? Please understand that resistance is futile. But if you kiss the Son, you will experience the loving kindness of God himself. And it says, blessed, happy are all those who put their trust in him. So I leave you with that thought this morning. And I hope that you consider the wonderful future that awaits the sons and daughters of God, and the awful judgment that awaits those who refuse to bow the knee. Because one day all knees will bow and all tongues will confess that He is the Lord. That will happen as surely as I stand here this morning. And you know, our job in the meantime is not to bring about the kingdom. You know, there's a part of evangelical circles that is striving hard to create the kingdom of God. I remember going to a church one time in Calgary, and they had a church in one end of the city, and they were going to start a church in the other, and they were up there saying, "We've seized this city for the kingdom of God." No, you haven't. In fact, and I was at another seminar one time, and this guy was like, "Pub by pub and tavern by tavern, we'll turn this into churches and we're going to start the kingdom." That's not our job. Our job is to kiss the Son and to warn people of the judgment to come. And the Lord of hosts will perform the setting up of His kingdom. I just hope that this has been a blessing to you, and I hope you understand the severity of the situation if you resist God's anointed. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank You that Your word is so clear. We think of the threads that go from cover to cover of this book. Indeed, only God Himself could write a book with such continuity of purpose and design. We know that Christ on the road to Emmaus spoke in the law and the prophets, all these things that were concerning Him. We even understand from the book of John that when the disciples saw Jesus ride in on that donkey, they didn't remember or associate it with the prophecy of Zechariah. But after His resurrection, they understood these things. We thank You, Father, that they aren't hidden from our eyes, but they're for us to understand and to read and to meditate on. Father, those of us who have acknowledged Christ as our King, we look forward in expectancy for Him to return to claim what is rightfully His. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has yet not bowed the knee to Christ, I pray that they will do that even this day, so that they too can be part of the kingdom of God. We just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.